Before we get to that, I just kind of want to remind us of where we have been in our series so far on Sunday nights, in the series on Christ in the Old Testament. We've actually found him already in various ways, and we know that's the case because Jesus himself told his disciples where they could find him in the Old Testament. If you remember, the first way we found Christ was in a personal way. That is, he appeared personally to men, even to a woman, as a man in a pre-incarnate body, a pre-incarnate state and condition, even before the incarnation that we just sang about in that hymn. And those appearances are known as Christophanies, or manifestations of Christ. And Christ appeared this way to at least five individuals that we looked at. And of course, it started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before the fall, as well as after the fall. He appeared as a man to men like Abraham and Jacob and Joshua as well. So we found Christ in a personal way, in a pre-incarnate state. The second way that we found Christ in this series in the Old Testament was as the angel of the Lord, if you recall. And angel simply means messenger. And so Jesus came as God's divine messenger who was sent to deliver God's divine message to men. And Christ appeared that way to a number of people throughout the Old Testament, including Hagar. If you remember, that was the angel of the Lord that Hagar said, "Thou God seest me." He also appeared as the angel of the Lord to Abraham and to Moses, to Gideon, the parents of Samson, and really even to the children of Israel as a whole, because it was the angel of the Lord that guided them in that pillar of cloud and fire by day and by night. Each time he visited these individuals and these groups of people, he brought a special message from heaven to earth, and those messages are still relevant for us today. And those are some of the messages that we looked at. The most recent way that we found Christ in the Old Testament was through the types and shadows. And really, we're going to continue on that particular theme, types and shadows that God used to provide for the needs of his people as they were wandering in the wilderness all the way from Egypt, where they were enslaved, to the promised land that God had promised their forefathers. Some of those types and shadows that we've looked at include the Passover lamb. Of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The manna that rained from heaven, which teaches us again that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one that sustains us in the wilderness of this world. We saw him also as not so much the water, but the rock itself from which that water gushed out, the rock of Horeb. But of course, he provides that living water that we even learned about in John chapter 4, where he was talking to the Samaritan woman. These are all types and shadows that pointed to Christ and his ministry in this world. He also appeared as the bronze serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness, if you remember, in order so that whoever was bitten by one of those poisonous serpents could just look and live. Of course, that's what we do with the cross. We just look with the eye of faith at what Jesus did and live eternally. We saw the providential preservation of even the clothes and shoes of the people of Israel for over 40 years. And that, too, was another type and picture and really shadow of the ongoing provision of the Lord Jesus for his people today. And then one of the main ways that we sort of introduced last week that Christ is revealed to us in the wilderness was through the tabernacle. Through that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, that tent where the Lord would dwell with his people. And that was to be a continuous reminder of God's special presence with his people and to provide his people rest in that presence. And so as we go through Christ in the tabernacle now, I want you to remember that it's all about the presence of God with his people. And that presence provides rest for us, even as we go through this wilderness, wherever we might be. Because remember, that tent of meeting, that tent of fellowship, that tent of worship even, was a portable worship place. And it would go from place to place over 40 years. Wherever they were to go, they were to bring that tent with them. And so wherever we are at in our relationship with God, in our trek and journey in this wilderness, we need to remember that Christ is the true tabernacle of God. And Christ, through his Spirit, is present with us. And in that presence, we find our rest. And so we can see Christ in all of the articles of the tabernacle, which we'll get to, but also in its assembly, activities that took place at the tabernacle, some of which we'll look at, and even the administration of the tabernacle by the priests. And from this special type of the tabernacle of Christ and his presence with his people, we will embark on this series to find Christ in the details of the tabernacle itself. And to do this, I'd like to first turn back in our Bibles to Exodus 29. I know there in your message guide it says Exodus 26. We'll get there here in a moment. But in Exodus chapter 29, these are some verses that we considered toward the end of our service last Sunday. In Exodus 29, 42 through 46, because here the Lord reiterates to Moses the very purpose of that tabernacle. Of course, earlier in Exodus, he gives a fairly simple summary statement of that purpose. I'm just going to dwell with you in this tabernacle. This is a little bit more full to show us what the tabernacle was for. It was so that God might meet with his people, sanctify his people, and dwell with his people so that his people might know him. And so we read that in verses 42 through 46, where, again, meeting, sanctifying, dwelling are used two times each in these verses so that we, his people, might know him. Picking up there in verse 42 of Exodus 29, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, the daily offerings at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you, the Lord says, to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, so that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So what was the purpose of the tabernacle? I want you to remember this as we go through our series on Christ in the tabernacle. The purpose of the tabernacle was so that God might meet with his people, sanctify his people, dwell with his people, so that his people, you and I, might know him. Keep those four focus in mind about the purpose of the tabernacle, because that purpose applies to us still today. We can get to know Christ better by looking at and learning from the tabernacle, that Old Testament tent. And the assembly of the tabernacle can be found in a number of places, but it goes from Exodus chapter 25, where the Lord calls on Moses and the people of Israel to establish this place of meeting. And it goes all the way through chapter 40. So chapter after chapter after chapter, if you have read through the Take 20 this year, you've already been there and you know just how much detail, how much information there is about the articles, the assembly, the administration, the activities, all about the tabernacle from Exodus 25 through 40. We're not going to necessarily go in that order from chapter 25 through verse 40. We're going to look at it a little differently because sometimes it's reiterated. Like what we're going to read today in Exodus 26 is actually almost word for word of what you find a little bit later when they actually do it. This is God's instruction to Moses about the assembly of the tabernacle structure itself, which is then reiterated later on in this book as well. So we're really just going to focus on Exodus 26. And if you're not there already, we're going to see that Christ can be found even in the construction of the main structure of the tabernacle itself. And so I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 30. And hopefully as we do so, we're going to get a better understanding of the details given by God about this special place where he would meet and sanctify and dwell with his people. So in verses 1 through 6, God gives Moses the instructions for the main curtain of the tabernacle. So let's read first verses 1 through 6 of Exodus 26. Moreover, the Lord says to Moses, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another. And another 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage or the edge in the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold and couple the curtains together with the taches, and it shall be one tabernacle. We're going to stop there. So we find here in these verses, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you read some of these things about the details, it's like, whoa, brain overload. What is he talking about? Well, sometimes it's easier for us to see a picture than to paint it with our own mind. So on the back of your message guide, there is a artist rendition of, and I think this is probably one of the best ones that I've found. It's probably not the best quality, but it's the best one that I found that shows kind of what this tabernacle would have looked like. So what he's talking about is now the coverings of this tabernacle from the inside out. And so in verses 1 through 6, the main curtain would have been a beautiful tapestry of, it says, blue and purple and scarlet, and even angelic images woven and embroidered into a base fabric of probably very white, fine twined linen. And so it would have been a beautiful, that was the undercoat, if you will, of this tent. And he says here that basically 10 individual panels were to be woven. And those 10 individual panels were 28 cubits by 4 cubits. Now, what is a cubit? Well, there's any number of measurements for a cubit. But basically, a cubit would have been the measurement from there to there, right? Now, depend on what king was in Egypt, I guess. So they would say that there was a royal cubit and then a regular cubit. And I think we're not exactly sure what cubit they were going off of at this point. Probably around 18 inches from here to there. So that was probably what we're talking about, 18 inches. And so to kind of convert this, each of the panels, each of the 10 panels that they were to make would have been 42 feet long by 6 feet wide. And to give you a picture of those panels, 6 feet is about that far. I'm 5'10". I think they say that if you put from one tip of one finger to the other, that's about how tall you are. I'm not sure exactly, but add about 4 inches to that on either side, you got 6 feet. All right. And that would have been the width of each panel, which is interesting because more than likely they would have made this fine twine linen on some kind of a loom. And so God knew their limitations. It couldn't be a loom that was so broad where they would make this. So it was about that wide, but it was also 42 feet. Now, how long is 42 feet? Well, just so happens I brought a tape measure. So we're going to find out how long 42 feet is. So, Brother Tim, I'm going to see if you can come on up. You're going to help me find out what 42 feet is, all right? Now, this is only a 25-foot tape measure. And I want you to see if you can pull it all the way out, and we'll see if we have to go even further. All right, go ahead and pull it straight out and feel some friction in the stops. All right. 24, a little bit more. All right, that's 25 feet. Stay right where you're at. All right? So each panel was 6 feet by 42. And we're not over here. All right, so just turn where you're at. It'll be 25. We need to go another 12 feet. No, 22 feet. Okay, so there we go. So from the communion table all the way back to that would have been 40. Probably. Don't quote me on that. All right.
Actually,
a little bit wide, but close to it. All right, so that's what they had to do.
10 panels, all right, made out of fine twine linen, the finest linen that they would come up with. After all, remember, this is going to be God's house, right? This is going to be God's tabernacle. From here all the way toward the back, to the back pew. And they made 10 of those. Now, what did they do with those 10 panels? Well, 5 of them were sewn together. That's what the idea here is. They are coupled together. So now, we're not going to make you do it, but imagine you take 5 of those and they are coupled together. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and that makes a huge sheet. All right? A huge panel, a huge tapestry again. And it was woven of blue and purple and scarlet, angelic images woven in there. And they did that 2 different times. So they had 2 of those big, broad curtains. And what did they do with those? Well, they took them and they made 50 loops, and they clasped those together. So now we're talking a sheet, a curtain, if you will, of probably the entire width of this church, all the way from the communion table to the back pew. And right in the middle, they were clasped together. And that was the main tent. Now, I used to do a lot of tenting and camping when I was young. My idea of camping right now is to go in a hotel, because I did enough of that. But that's a big tent, isn't it? That's a huge tent. It actually made the first layer of fabric a total of 42 feet by 60 feet. So it would be even wider than this. But it was basically the base. And you can see that there, the kind of the colored one. I think that's probably not exactly the way it would have looked. I think there was probably more white than there was the blues and the purples and things like that. But that was the first covering. That was the first tent. That was the tabernacle itself. All right, then we'll go back to Exodus 26, and we have verses 7 through 13. Because now God gives Moses the details for the second, or really the first covering, if you will, of that tabernacle. So verses 7 through 13. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. Now the word curtain here is basically a tent. So it's the tent covering the tabernacle. And the length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, so two more than the first one. And the breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits, so the exact same width. They probably used the same looms. And 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. So instead of making 10, they're going to make 11. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, sewing them together to make one curtain. And 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain. We'll look at that here in a moment, in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tashes of brass, and put the tashes into the loops, and couple the 5th together, that it may be one. And the remnant that is remaining of the curtains of the tent, remember it's a little bit longer and broader than the first one, the half curtain that remaineth shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, which is the west side, and a cubit on one side, and a cubit on the other side, referring to the north and south sides, of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. So we have the first tapestry, the tabernacle itself, made of all that beautiful color wool. And now the tent that covered the main curtain was made of goat's hair. And I do think that this is probably where that picture may not be exactly accurate. I know most of the goats that we are familiar with have white hair. From what I read, sounds like most of the goats over there at that time period would have had black hair. So it may have been a coarse black covering as well, instead of the white, I should say. The manner of the sewing of the panels was very similar to the main curtain, but there were 11 panels instead of 10. So 11 of those, 6 foot wide, 42 feet long, instead of the 10. And when those panels were sewn together, it too formed 2 sheets of fabric, and they were joined with 50 clasps of bronze. The first one was 50 clasps of gold. This one was of bronze. Most believe that these would have overlapped in some way so that the clasps of the one were not directly on top of the clasps of the other, which makes sense because you don't want to have a weak spot where water and dust and debris could get through. So they're probably offset a little bit. And so you can see from this that the panels were then draped over the main curtain to hang over and protect all 4 sides. So the north side and the south side, it was 1 cubit longer, which again was probably about this long. So the first tent actually didn't cover the entire structure. It had a little bit left over. The second covering actually went all the way down to the pedestals, which we'll look at here in a moment. Again, that far down. On the west side, it was 2 cubits longer. So 2 cubits longer. Now, on the east side or the front side, it says here that it was to be doubled. That can also be translated to equally divide what is left over. So it could have been 2 cubits on the front as well as the back, or the 2 cubits on the front would have been doubled over, maybe to make it a little bit thicker, because that was where the entrance and where the priests would go in. So again, we have a beautiful layer. We have a coarse layer. And then in verse 14, we find two more protective coverings for the tabernacle. And no dimensions are given. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger's skins. So there was a third covering, all right? So you got the first main tapestry, now you got the goat's hair covering, and now we have a third covering made of ram's skins. Some translations basically say they were tanned ram's skins. Other translations, like the King James, say ram skins dyed red. Well, if you know anything about, you know, skins, they would have been tanned anyway. So this probably means that they were actually dyed red. And of course, there might have been some symbolic reference to that, reason for that as well. So these would have been tanned ram skins that they then dyed red. And again, we don't know how long it was, but it would have covered those first two. And then there's a fourth covering, an outer layer. And this was, according to King James, made of badger's skins. There are some who believe that these skins were actually the skins of a sea animal. It's not actually what a badger would have been, according to this translation. But it might have actually been the skin of dolphins or porpoises, which were actually plentiful and still commonly found in the Red Sea. And, of course, that animal's skin would have really provided a great protection if there was any rain in the desert as well. So a further protection of the entire tent. And then in verses 15 through 30, after we have the coverings made, we find details about the frame of the tabernacle, the very foundation of the tabernacle, and even the things that join it together. So let's pick up there in verse 15, and we'll read through the verse 30. And the Lord says to Moses, thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood or acacia wood, standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons there shall be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side southward, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And there's 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle and the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of shittim or acacia wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. All right, so the details. We have the frame. King James translates them boards. They can also be translated frames. At first I thought they were solid boards to kind of make a little room, if you will. But those boards, my trusty tape measure out here, were 10 cubits, which is about 15 feet high. So, let's see here. I can't do this, I know. It's pretty high, all right? Can't do that. 15 feet high, and more than likely, they were actually frames and not solid boards because they wouldn't have seen the tapestry through the boards. It would have been easier to see. 15 feet? The peak is 15. All right. That's a pretty tall tabernacle, if you ask me. All right, so 15 feet high. Thank you very much for that. And, of course, the frames were made out of wood, 1.5 cubits wide. That was 2.5 or 2.25 feet wide, so about that wide. each with two tenons. Now, if you do any woodworking, a tenon is actually something that you stick in something. All right, so you have a mortise and a tenon. And so the mortises would have been on the foundations, and the tenons would have been placed in there, and that would have provided a solid foundation for those frames or those boards or whatever they might have been in order for them to put the actual four fabrics on top of. And so together that formed the main tabernacle, which was 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. So imagine, again, from here all the way to the back, a little bit more, that would have been the entire length of the tabernacle. 15 feet wide would have been from probably a quarter of that pew to a quarter of that pew. So that was how wide and how deep this tabernacle was, overlaid with gold. It would have been a beautiful sight. The foundation had 96 sockets all the way around. And those bases were made out of pure silver. And those bases had mortises. Those were the holes in which the tenons would go. And then there were bars, fasteners. There were five per side. And those fasteners were what coupled those boards or frames together. Now, we're not exactly sure how they were done. It could have been one right on top of the other, going through rings all the way down. It could have had two on the top, one on either side, two on the bottom, one on either side. Some believe there might have been one just straight down the middle as they bored the hole through the frame. So again, we don't know all the details, but Moses did, and he shared those details with the people. So obviously, the Lord had a great practical purpose for all the details of this tabernacle, and it would have been in a very impressive tent. But the purpose of those details is a lot greater than just keeping dust and any rain out, because the entire structure of the tabernacle was meant to point to and teach us and them about Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to turn now. You see, in the tabernacle, we can see both the divine side and the human side of Christ's nature. You might have been thinking as we were singing that song before the message, why are we singing a Christmas song? Because it reminds us of the divine nature and the human nature of Christ. That's what that tabernacle proper is designed to show us about our Lord. John Gill describes Christ as the true tabernacle of God, and this quote is there on your message guide, in which the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, where the glory of God is seen, in whom he grants his gracious presence to his people and accepts of them and their sacrifices of prayer and praise. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God. He is the more perfect tabernacle of God. And so while we think about the details of the tabernacle that are given to us, inspired, not just here in Exodus 26, but also elsewhere in Exodus, let us first see the nature of Christ as a man. The nature of Christ as a man, even Christ in his human nature. Christ is a man, Christ in his human nature, and really, this is how the world saw Christ when he was born into this world, wasn't he? They saw Christ as nothing but a man. And this truly was the Christ that we needed. We needed a Christ who was a man, who would become a man for us, so that he might meet with us, sanctify us, and dwell with us so that we could know God through him. Remember, that's the purpose of the tabernacle, to meet, to sanctify, to dwell, to know. And isn't that the very purpose of Jesus Christ? So God could meet with us, sanctify us, dwell with us, so we might know him. Now, we needed Christ to come to us first, so that we might be able to one day, through faith in Christ, go to God. And that's what we find in that Old Testament tabernacle. Because even those exterior coverings, and I just want to focus on those last three coverings that we talked about. The covering of goat hair, the covering of the ram skins, the coming of the badgers or the dolphins or porpoise skin, all of those skins point us to the human flesh of Christ. Because in several of the messianic prophecies that we have in the Old Testament, we find an entirely human Christ, don't we? You don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 7:14, we're told this prophecy about the Lord's coming. We're told that, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear what? A son. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. A son, a real boy, a real baby, a real one that would come into this world, a real human being. And that was fulfilled when Jesus was born to Mary with a real physical human body. Perhaps the ram skin dyed red was a symbol of the blood of Christ himself, because he had real human blood coursing through his body. And of course, we know that we have vessels that go through our body. It's not directly inside our skin. It's not directly outside our skin. It's in between, if you will. Just like we have the goat skin, we have the red ram's skin, and then we have the porpoise skin on top of that. Perhaps a picture of the Lord Jesus and his own physical skin. Jesus was a real human, a real man. But along with that human nature of Christ, those coverings of the tabernacle also teach us and point to us about his humble nature, a humble nature in Christ. Another Old Testament prophecy that we have is Isaiah 53, and of course that talks about his death. But in Isaiah 53, 1 and 2, we read this. For he, the Lord, the Messiah, shall grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Just like the three outer coverings of the tabernacle, there really wasn't a whole lot impressive physically about Christ. I mean, if you were to stumble on this tabernacle out there in the wilderness, you might have been impressed by its size. You might have been impressed by the fact that there was a lot of people worshiping there, but it wasn't a very beautiful place. I mean, it was pretty plain. Remember, what's outside of it? Probably porpoise skin. Underneath that, the ram skin. Underneath that, the goat skin. Just kind of rough. Kind of plain. Kind of ordinary. But that's the way Jesus was when he came, wasn't he? In his flesh, he was as plain and ordinary as a man could be. In his external appearance to this world, he was humble. Only the words and the works of Christ actually betrayed the glory that was veiled by that body. We know that he was a glorious God because you could hear it in his voice. We saw that glory, heard that glory when he was talking to the Samaritan woman. But it was veiled. It was veiled in this world for this time. And that's one of the reasons why we're told in John 1:11 that when Jesus came into his own received him not. Why? Because there was nothing impressive about him externally. There's nothing impressive about him outwardly. But just think about what they truly were missing, those who did not receive him. They were only looking on his outward appearance and the rough exterior of God's true tabernacle, if only they had remembered what the interior of the tabernacle was like. If they would have, perhaps recognized, number two, the nature of Christ as God. Because that's where the tabernacle really shows us the glory and the beauty of Christ. The nature of Christ as God. His divine nature. This is how God saw Christ when he was in this world, even though the world saw Christ completely differently. Because as in the tabernacle, there was an inner purity in Christ that went unseen by the world. An inner purity, a holy nature, if you will, that is represented by that first curtain, the tabernacle itself, which was made of fine twined linen, embroidered with all of the beautiful colors that we read about there in verse 1. And even though that linen had those various colors, the initial color of the linen would have been a pure white. A white like lamb's wool that they would have been able to loom together into that. And it reminds us again of the purity and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. In Hebrews 7:25, we're reminded of this truth when it says, "Wherefore he is able to save them," the Lord is able to save us, "who come to the," or he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is the Christ that we needed, and this is the Christ who came. This is the true tabernacle of God in which God dwells with us and we can go to God through him. Again, Hebrews 7:26 points out his human nature as well as his divine nature. It says, "For such a high priest became us." That's the rough exterior of the tabernacle, his flesh. But he remains inside, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That was and still is the true holy nature of Christ. And it is through that holiness that we can now become more holy in this wilderness of this world in which we live. It's because he is holy that we can be holy. It's because he came in his flesh, showing that holy nature, that we can also be holy. But not only was there this inner purity in Christ, there was also an inner beauty in Christ that went unseen by the world. Remember, not everybody got to see the interior tapestry of the tabernacle. Only the priests. There was an inner beauty in Christ, a heavenly nature in Christ that went unseen by the world. That heavenly nature is represented by the colors of blue and purple and scarlet threads. It's also represented by the angelic beings, the cherubims that were woven into the linen panels. Those colors were rare. Those colors were valuable. It's not like just going to Hobby Lobby and picking up a paint color. I mean, they had to work for their colors. They had to get clams and mollusks, and then they had to crush them up, and they had to, you know, get the oils and stuff out of some of these creatures to get the colors that they wanted to dye their clothes. But they would have been rare and valuable, mostly used by members of royalty, mostly used by nobility. But who is more noble and who is more majestic than Christ? No one. Again, Hebrews 1:3, we're told about Christ that he, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the brightness of heavenly glory. Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. And that's why we see his majesty even in that beautiful tapestry that would have been the very first thing that the priest saw. Of course, there were other indications of the majesty of Christ in the tabernacle, the precious metals that were used, the gold clasps that clasped that linen tapestry together, or the silver bases that we'll look at here in a moment. And of course, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that still is the true heavenly nature of Christ. And we can be thankful for his heavenly nature. We can be thankful that he was not just human, but was actually God in the flesh, because now he actually makes it possible for you and I to dwell in his heavenly home. He came to our home so that he could bring us to his home. That was the point of the tabernacle, to bring people to God. And that is what Christ did for us. So not only was there this inner sinless purity in Christ and this royal beauty in Christ, then also there was an inner strength in Christ as well. An inner strength that went unseen by the world as a hardy nature, a strong and hardy nature that is represented by the foundation of silver, the frame that was made of those wood beams that went, again, 15 feet high, and even the fasteners of the tabernacle. The foundation was of silver. We read elsewhere that there were 96 sockets, 96 of those chunks of silver, if you will. And each one of those sockets was made out of a talent of silver. When they gave willingly to get what they needed for this tabernacle, they actually brought in 100 talents of silver. And so they made each one of those as a talent of silver. So about 200 and some pounds of silver was the foundation for each one of those boards. Or actually, two of those for one board. So you're talking about 500 pounds of silver to have one frame, to have one board stuck in. Now, that is a strong foundation. That is a strong base for that tent. Nothing was going to blow that tent down. The frame was also made of the strongest and hardiest wood. The shittim wood, or the acacia wood, was resistant to moisture, and it was also resistant to insects. That frame was tied together with fasteners and golden poles that ran the entire length of the tabernacle. That structure was strong. But if you were just walking around in the wilderness and you happened upon this tent, it wouldn't have looked that strong. You would have thought that just some kind of breeze from the desert would just blow that thing right off its foundation. But no, the entire structure was strong, and God had it built that way to point to the greater strength of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. His inner strength in this world was stronger than any man that has ever lived. And it was especially seen when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The tent of his flesh could not be swayed by the devil. All you have to do is go to Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and read about the temptation of Christ, and you realize that no matter how many times that the devil huffed and puffed at Christ, he couldn't blow his tent down. Why? Because there was that inner divine strength in Christ, that the strength of the tabernacle was just a picture of. His strength was firm because his foundation was the word of God. Remember, that's how we combated the devil. That's how he fought the devil. He didn't fight him with flesh and blood. He didn't fight him with his hands or his fists. He fought him with his word, the word of God. The frame that Christ had to strengthen him was the will of God. And that is still true of the hardy nature of Christ. And it is his strength, that amazing strength, that is actually made perfect in our weakness. So when we think about this structure of the tabernacle, we realize that it doesn't just point us to Christ. It actually points us to who Christ is to us. His human nature shows us that he is able to have compassion toward us in our human nature. But his divine nature and his divine beauty, his divine holiness, his divine strength is what we need as we are in this wilderness of this world. In these ways, the tabernacle points us to Christ as the true tabernacle of God who came to meet with us, sanctify us, and dwell with us so that we might know God personally through him. Remember those four purposes for the tabernacle. Christ himself is God. And now all that he is, he shares with us. His holiness, his heavenly home, his hardiness and his strength. And as Christians, we're in Christ. We've been learning about this on Wednesday nights. We're in Christ. Now imagine being a priest. There's only a few priests that could go into that tabernacle to see the beauty of that tapestry that was around them, to see the gold that was holding that frame together, to see all of the things that we're going to see as we go through this tabernacle structure. But only a few people could see it. But you and I can see the inner workings of Christ because we're in him. He is the tabernacle that covers us. He is the one that we can now see his beauty, his holiness, his purity, so it becomes ours. And not only can we see ourselves in Christ, but that's how God sees us. God sees us in the beautiful tapestry of Jesus. He sees all his glory and all his beauty around us. And that's where we stand this very day if we are Christians. So now what should we do with that truth? We ought to live that way. The tabernacle is designed to bring heaven to humanity in a limited way. And of course, we know that that tabernacle was only temporary. But as the more perfect tabernacle, Jesus Christ was able to bring humanity to heaven. That tabernacle could not do that. Only a living tabernacle could. And that's what Jesus did in his own body, his tabernacle. So tonight, we need to remember that we needed this Christ. The Christ that this tabernacle pictured, a human Christ and a divine Christ. Because that's the only kind of Christ that would help us know God, to know God. So, are we growing in our knowledge of this God, of this Christ? Are we growing in our relationship with him? Is his nature that we just looked at here in the tabernacle being formed in us more and more each day? We need to let the tabernacle remind us of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did for us. And recognize that we are actually in him. All of his beauty belongs to us. All of his purity belongs to us. All of his strength is available for us. And so let's see ourselves this week inside the tabernacle of our own Savior Jesus Christ, safe and secure, because his strength will never, ever, ever succumb to the winds of this world. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again that we've been able to see just briefly of what the assembly of the tabernacle means to us when it points to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know that we just scratched the surface on some of the symbolism, perhaps of the various pieces of the puzzle that were brought together to make that beautiful tabernacle on the inside, but rather rough and plain on the outside. But it was still impressive nonetheless, because that was the place where you chose to meet with your people, to sanctify your people, to dwell with your people, so that your people might know you. And now, Father, I pray that we will never forget that that's why Christ came. That's why Jesus came in his human nature and in his divine nature, is so that he might meet with us where we are, so that he might sanctify us from where we've been, that he might dwell with us through his Spirit so that we will never have to fear being alone. Oh, Lord, I thank you that it's in Jesus that we now can know you. And we can know him. We can know your Spirit. We can know the great three-in-one God because Jesus Christ humbled himself, became a man, and even became obedient to the death of man, that even the death of the cross. And so, Father, help us now to see ourselves in the tabernacle of Christ. Help us see ourselves with His glory, with His beauty, with His strength surrounding us, so that, Lord, we will have the courage and strength to serve You, even as You've called us to do. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.